about that. So I want to start with an interesting quotation that I heard a long time ago from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "I remember reading somewhere about the French novelist Anatole France that he used to say whenever he felt tired and jaded with a tendency to be depressed and downcast, 'I never go into the country for a change of air and a holiday. I always go instead into the 18th century.'" Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, "I have often said exactly the same thing, but not in the same sense in which he meant it, of course. When I get discouraged and overtired and weary, I also invariably go to the 18th century. I have never found George Whitefield to fail me. Go to the 18th century. In other words, read the stories of the great tides and movements of the spirit experienced in that century. It is the most exhilarating experience, the finest tonic you will ever know." And there's a reason that he says that, because what happened in the 18th century is incredible. And I think that's really what I want us to see today. And I hope that you'll be able to take away just what an incredible century that was, as God's Spirit was working and doing remarkable things that we still remember today. Now, I drew on a bunch of different books for this, obviously the 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. And the reason that I mention this is hopefully it can spur maybe an interest in you to check some of these books out. And so I've brought them. Feel free afterwards to come up and look at them if any of them interest you. So I've got a biography of George Whitefield. This is a good accessible biography that I started with. Arnold Dallimore. I read this like 15 years ago. This two-volume is very extensive, very, very good. Whitefield on the Christian Life does a good survey of his beliefs and the way that he thought about the Christian life. And then two other books that are not about George Whitefield but were very influential in his life, and we'll get to them in a moment, is this book by Henry Scougal, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's not a particularly large book. Unlike Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible, I have the complete and unabridged edition in one volume, which is reading material for a while. So like I said, I brought those if you want to peruse any of them afterwards. For sure. And they were very influential in his life. Elizabeth?
What's the connection between Matthew Henry's commentary and Whitefield's?
We'll get to that. Okay. Yep. But they're very influential in his life. We'll see. So those are some of the books that I was drawing on. I did not read all of Matthew Henry's commentary in preparation for this.
Are there any authors we would know if you're familiar with?
Not necessarily.
Okay.
Yeah. So trying to place where in time this is happening. So you can think of the 1500s as the century of the Reformation. The 1600s is the century of the Puritans. When we talked about John Owen last week, Colton was leading us through that. That was the 1600s. So 1500s is the Reformation. 1600s is the Puritans. 1700s is going to be the time of the Great Awakening, and that's what we're going to be in now. So the Puritans are in the past. The Reformation is even farther in the past. And it's we're going to be in about the mid-1700s. This is the beginning of the height of the British Empire, so it's a little bit before the time of the American Revolution. And let's talk a little bit, though, about what life was like during this time. Puritanism was a big movement in the 1600s, but there was a lot of pushback against it. And by the end of the 1600s, the Anglican Church had more or less rejected Puritanism in favor of a more high church approach. So Puritanism was a thing of the past, and it was generally looked down on by those who held office in the church. Within the Anglican Church, which is the Church of England, they used the word enthusiasm to refer to people who were a little bit too serious about their faith. So to be called an enthusiast was not a compliment. That was not something that was a nice term, to be called enthusiastic. That's like, oh, you're like a radical. You're a fanatic. That's basically the equivalent of calling someone a religious fanatic today, is to call them an enthusiast in the 1700s. But as far as what life was like, even though there was a Church of England, and so that was the established Christian church in England, an Englishman from that time, Dr. Joseph Butler, said, "It is come, I know not how, to be taken for granted by many persons that Christianity is not so much as a subject of inquiry, but that it is now at length discovered to be fictitious. And accordingly, they treat it as if in the present age this were an agreed point among all people of discernment. And nothing remained but to set it up as a principal subject of mirth and ridicule." And so he says, it's pretty much agreed by everyone who has brains that Christianity is a joke. There's nothing serious or real to it. This was during the time when Britain was going through vast numbers of changes, and one of the moral changes that was happening was something called the gin craze. And so people were starting to brew their own alcohol. Now, this was due to some economic things that had happened, but British people were starting to brew a lot of alcohol. By this point, every sixth house in London had become a gin shop. And the nation was in, quote, an uncontrollable orgy of gin drinking. Bishop Benson from that time says, "Those cursed liquors will, if continued to be drunk, destroy the very race of the people themselves." And he goes on to say, "Gin has made the English people what they never were before, cruel and inhuman." We have this description of the slums that were large parts of London and other cities, of the industrial cities. This is the time of the Industrial Revolution. People are moving to the cities, and so there's a lot of friction and social upheaval. "Behind the streets, there was hidden in a squalid confusion of buildings, fever-laden haunts of vice and wretchedness, a maze of alleys and lanes fading into the unwholesome vapor that always overhung them, of dirty tumble-down houses with windows patched with rags and blackened paper, and airless courts crowded with quarreling women and half-naked children wallowing in pools and kennels." So you get the idea of England. It's becoming a very dark place. Even though it is a Protestant country, it's filled with people who just don't take any of the truths of Christianity seriously. Crime had become so bad that 160 offenses were punishable by death. And yet, even with this, crime continued to mount. The simple action of using a counterfeit bill was enough to get you hanged. And you didn't even have to know that it was a counterfeit for that to happen to you. English writers joked that Parliament was preparing a bill to have "not" taken out of the Ten Commandments and inserted into the Creed. So, I do not believe in God the Father Almighty and in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that was a joke that was going around, that that's the moral conditions in England at that time. And I know I'm giving a lot of quotes, but a quote regarding the aristocrats, the better people in society: "The majority frivoled away their time in refinements of luxury and vice. No woman of fashion was expected to be virtuous, nor did the times expect from a husband the slightest pretense of affection or fidelity towards his wife. Even attendance at church was ceremonial. My lord had to be preceded by two or more footmen in livery and with powdered hair, one carrying a foot warmer, another food and wine, another a Bible." So even Christianity, even going to church, is just a ceremony. You just do it to make a statement. So people go to church, but that's all it is. It's just a formality. And the Anglican Church is built on the 39 Articles. So this was, you go back to the 1500s, 200 years earlier. They had agreed on the 39 Articles as the foundational document of the church. Now, the 39 Articles is generally a pretty good statement of faith. There are some things that we would disagree with it on, but it's a reformed document. It has a good description of God. It holds to reformed truth. So the 39, that document of the 39 Articles, it's pretty good, and yet all of religion has become formality now. People know that they're supposed to believe in Jesus, but the idea of how you get to heaven is basically you've got to intellectually agree that Jesus is the Savior, and then you need to do good works. And if you do enough good works, when you get to heaven, that'll be enough. And so even though they technically know the right way to get to heaven, no one's actually pursuing Christ by faith at this time. Now, In that darkness, George Whitefield comes on the scene. And I want to just survey what happens with George Whitefield. What's going to happen in his life? He's going to preach approximately 18,000 times in his life to perhaps as many as 10 million people in the British Empire. He regularly preached to groups of 10,000 people at a time, oftentimes to people of groups of 20,000. And there are some times when it seems he may have preached to as many as 30,000 people at one time. This is a time before there's no television, there's no radio, there's not even amplification. He's doing all of this just with his voice. On many weeks, he spent more time speaking than sleeping. He would sometimes be speaking or preaching for 40, and on some weeks even 60 hours in a week. And on top of that, he spent a lot of time in prayer and a lot of time writing letters to people. The only vacations that he had was when he would go on sea voyages. And so that's basically the only times that his entire life that he has a break from what he's doing. The estimates are that by the time of his death, about 80% of the population of the American colonies had heard Whitefield preach at least once. And so that shows how significant his ministry is. And you can see here, we've got Great Britain on this side, America on this side. And so his ministry will be an international ministry between Great Britain and the American colonies. He's born on December 16th in 1714 in Gloucester, England, the youngest of seven children. And he becomes fatherless when he's only 2 years old. His mother remarried, but it was not a happy marriage. As a young teenager, Whitefield was involved in plays and acting, and he really enjoyed that, being involved in these plays. And that will be significant in his life because he learns how to hold an audience's attention and to be able to act a part. But by 16 years old, he was reading the Greek New Testament. And shortly after this, he goes to Oxford to go to school. Now, he didn't come from a rich family, so they didn't have any money to send him to Oxford. But Oxford had this program where you could be a servitor, which is basically you could be a servant. You are the servant of the upperclassmen, and basically you do whatever they tell you to. So it's not a fun job. You are just there to serve the upperclassmen. But the side benefit of it is you get free tuition at Oxford. And so this is his way. It's a very humble way to go, but it is the way that Whitefield gets an opportunity to attend. But already by this point, Whitefield has this very strong ascetic streak to him. He's very serious about God, and he's had many times even dreams and desires to be a clergyman in the Anglican Church. Now, he doesn't understand what faith in Christ really is. He's in the same position as most everyone at that time. But he wants to be a clergyman, and he believes that the best way to get close to God is by self-denial. And he goes on to describe later on in his life what this time at Oxford was like. He says, "I always chose the worst sort of food. I fasted twice a week. My apparel was mean. I wore woolen gloves, a patched gown, and dirty shoes. I constantly walked out in the cold mornings till part of my hands were quite black. I could scarce creep upstairs. And then at one point, I was obliged to inform my kind tutor, who immediately sent for a physician to me." And in another place, he describes twice a week these fasts for 36 hours at a time, praying many times a day and receiving the sacrament every Lord's Day. "I fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to my private prayer." And so he's very intent on pursuing God, using these legalistic means as though by denying himself, that will get him closer to God. And he says that it was a very godless, wicked atmosphere at Oxford. But he says that one of the benefits of doing this is that all of the other students who would have invited him to a lot of bad things, they said that within a few weeks of getting to Oxford, they all took him to be a singular odd fellow. With the result that they kind of left him to himself to do his things, and they weren't a bad influence on him. But there is another group of odd fellows, singular odd fellows, there at Oxford. And it's a group that's headed up by a man named John Wesley. John Wesley has started up a group called the Holy Club. Now, they don't call themselves the Holy Club. That's a term of derision from the rest of Oxford towards this group. But John Wesley has gathered together some other people who are very interested in spirituality. And they meet regularly. They're very insistent on following these different disciplines to try to pursue God. They circulate religious books that they believe will be beneficial in their spiritual lives. And they welcome George Whitefield into this, even though he's just a servitor. So he almost can't be associated with them, but they welcome him in to this group. Charles Wesley is the brother of John Wesley, and he's also a great poet. He writes so much poetry, which we even sing today. Charles Wesley described Oxford as being where learning keeps its loftiest seat and hell its firmest throne. Regarding the Oxford Holy Club, it's described this way: never did persons strive more earnestly to enter in at the strait gate. They kept their bodies under, even to an extreme. They were dead to the world and willing to be accounted as the dung and offscouring of all things, so that they might win Christ. Their hearts glowed with the love of God, and they never prospered so much in the inner man as when they had all manner of evil spoken against them falsely without, which they did. Everyone thought they were ridiculous to be living this way. But there was, and they were also given a name at this time. They were called Methodists. And they're called Methodists because they use methods to their spiritual life. They have set routines of discipline, such as a certain number of times of prayer, certain times for fasting. And so they have a method to the way that they practice their spiritual life. And so for this reason, they're called Methodists, which again is not a term they choose. It's a term to degrade them, but that's how this group of Methodism starts off. They were very learned. John and Charles Wesley in particular were brilliant individuals, and in their meetings they would study the Greek New Testament and study writings from the past. John Wesley regarded scholarship as a Christian virtue and really emphasized that to all those who were present. And yet there was one problem with the Oxford Holy Club. Despite everything that I've described, would you believe it if I said they didn't know the gospel? And that's the problem with them. Even though they're doing all this, they actually think that that is what's getting them closer to God, and not faith in Jesus Christ. It's not that they don't believe in Jesus. They have an intellectual agreement to the gospel and to who Jesus is, but they're not putting their trust and faith in Christ.
Is that because of the rest of England is all trying to be good too?
I think so, yeah. They're influenced by their times, and this is the teaching that's coming from the top of the Anglican Church, and they don't know Christ, as they will later go on to discover through this. Now, during this time that Whitefield is there, he begins to read some books that have a profound influence on him. One of them is by William Law, an Anglican minister, called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. This is very significant for him, but it doesn't really help him turn the corner to actual biblical faith. But the book that is really significant for him is this one, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Whitefield picks this up, and Scougal says it's not by your efforts. It's by Christ in you. And you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, such that God is in you and you in God, in the words, God abiding in us and us in him, in the words of 1 John. And so Scougal emphasizes this, and it's like a brand new thought for George Whitefield. So this book does not bring him to a point of conversion, but it does start to point out to him that there's a problem with his spirituality. Scougal says, "But certainly, religion is quite another thing. True religion is an union of the soul with God, a real participation of the divine nature, the very image of God drawn upon the soul, or in the apostle's phrase, It is Christ formed within us. There's also a book called Contemplations by Dr. Joseph Hall that's significant for him. And at some point, he runs into the commentary of Matthew Henry, which will go on to have huge effect in his life. So it's at some point during all of this, Whitfield comes to realize that he doesn't actually have a personal relationship with Jesus. He has an intellectual faith, but he doesn't have a genuine faith in Christ. And there's this situation that happens one day where he's just reflecting on the words of Jesus. And it's not a particularly startling story. He's just reflecting on the words of Jesus. And at that moment, it's like his mind is opened and his faith becomes real. He was reflecting on the words where Christ is on the cross and he says, "I thirst." And he says, "Upon which I cast myself down on the bed, crying out, 'I thirst, I thirst.' Soon after this, I found and felt in myself that I was delivered from the burden that had so heavily oppressed me." So it's not a particularly dramatic conversion experience, but it's life-changing for him. And so he continues after this to study the Greek New Testament, to read Bishop Hall's Contemplations and Matthew Henry's commentary. And very soon after his conversion, he starts into this practice where he would take 2 hours every evening to read the Greek New Testament and Matthew Henry's commentary on his knees. And he would do this every evening. Now, as you think about how many sermons he's going on to preach, where did he get the content for that much? It's remarkable that he could have so much to say about God. But I think that that's the secret to where he got his content. If you make that a practice every day, you're spending 2 hours, not just reading, doing it on your knees, prayerfully asking God to enlighten you, to give you understanding of what the word says. He says, "I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and word." At this point, however, his asceticism took him so far that they said, "You can't study here anymore. You have to go home and rest." And so he takes 9 months to get back to full strength back at home. But he graduates from Oxford, and at the age of 21, he is ordained as a clerk in Holy Orders, Bachelor of Arts, on June 20th, 1736. He'd really wrestled with this decision of whether or not to go into the ministry. He felt that maybe that was a proud thing for him to want to have that, but over time and praying through this, he believed that that was what God wanted him to do. He did have a bishop who ordains him, who had made it a rule that no one could be ordained before the age of 23, but he made an exception for Whitfield because he was so impressed by his spirituality. Now, during this time, he's now gone from Oxford, and John Wesley, who is leading up the Holy Club, has gone to the colony of Georgia to be a missionary to Georgia. Georgia is the newest colony. It's just founded by a man named General Oglethorpe, who wants to set it up as a model colony for the British Empire. And so Wesley thinks this is a perfect opportunity to send someone with Christian faith to preach to the Indians, to preach to the colonies, the settlers there. And so he goes over there. And then Wesley writes back to the Oxford Holy Club, and he says, "I need someone else to come and help me do this because there's so much work to be done here." And George Whitfield takes a while to pray about this, think about this, and eventually says, "I want to be that man. I'm going to go to Georgia to preach in this new colony." Well, little does he know, as he is preparing to go to Georgia, that Wesley has decided that he's done being a missionary in Georgia. And so he takes a ship from Georgia back to England. And he's very discouraged, Wesley is, as he's sailing back. This is what he writes in his journal. "What have I learned? Why, what I, the least of all suspected, that I, who went to America to convert others, was never myself converted to God." And part of this is that Wesley, while he is on the ship, he meets these Moravians, which is a group from Central Europe who, they're kind of radical. They've got some weird views, but they have the gospel. And especially at one point when there's this huge wave that almost sinks the ship and there's this terrific thunderstorm. And Wesley's terrified. And he looks and he sees the congregation of Moravians on the ship all together worshiping, singing hymns in the middle of this thunderstorm. And he goes, they've got real faith, and I don't think I do. And that has a profound effect on him. And so he's really troubled, like, I've spent all of my life pursuing this. I founded the Holy Club. Like, where did I go wrong? What am I missing about my faith? Meanwhile, though, Whitfield hasn't yet been assigned to a certain church because he's going to be going to Georgia. But the ship is delayed and delayed and delayed. And so he's stuck in the harbor town of Bristol waiting for the ship that's going to take him to Georgia. And during this time, he starts preaching in different churches as he has opportunities. It's quite amazing. From the very beginning of his ministry, people start to pay attention. They're very intrigued by Whitfield's preaching. He also does something that was very shocking to the establishment. He begins to pray extemporaneously. He doesn't read his prayer. This was stunning. I mean, don't you need to know exactly what you're going to say? And that's how all of the clergymen at this time, they would have it all written out. And it was just a formality. You just read the prayer. But Whitfield actually prays from his heart, what's on his heart. And it's surprising. And so a lot of people want to come and hear him pray, but also to hear him preach. He's remarkable. And so even though he's only in his early 20s at this point, he starts gathering very large crowds in the churches to the point where every seat is packed. People are in the aisles. People are standing outside the church listening through the windows to try to hear George Whitfield preaching. He describes this preaching in Bristol in his journal. He said he saw how the people hung upon the rails of the organ loft, climbed upon the leads of the church, and made the church itself so hot with their breath that the steam would fall from the pillars like drops of rain. But they're that eager to hear him preaching. And so he has this incredible ministry in Bristol, but he knows it's only temporary until he can go to Georgia. Now, at this point, let's talk a little bit about his preaching style. One thing that's interesting is that he had a lazy eye. And so he would be looking at you with one eye, but then his other eye would be drifting. And so other people would think that he's looking at them as well, which people say actually may have helped his preaching because it looks like he's looking at the audience more than he actually is. But he just preached very passionately, and certainly his acting, he had gifts, oratorical gifts. He said, I love those that thunder out the word. The Christian world is in a deep sleep. Nothing but a loud voice can waken them out of it. And there's this very interesting anecdote that Whitfield gives that Piper relates, because the question that we might have is, were people drawn to Whitfield just because he had good skills in speaking? And there's no doubt that a lot of people were drawn to that. But I don't think that that was all that it was. Whitfield tells this. He says, I'll tell you a story. He says this in a sermon. The Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1675 was acquainted with Mr. Butterton, the actor. One day the Archbishop said to Butterton, pray inform me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your congregations with speaking of things imaginary as if they were real, while we in the church speak of things real, which our congregations only receive as if they were imaginary? Why, my lord, says Butterton, the reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they were real. And you, in the pulpit, speak of things real as if they were imaginary. And Whitfield goes on to, from this story, say, that's why I'm going to preach to you as though the things I'm talking about are real. I'm not going to talk about them like they're imaginary. And so he gets very involved in this because it's real to him. He's spent the time in the Word of God seeing these glorious truths of the gospel, and they become real in his life. And so he's going to preach as though it is real because he knows it is. And people were starved for that. They didn't get that in the church. They only got this formal preaching that spoke of these things as if they were imaginary. But for Whitfield, it's real. And he calls people to see it as real. He wept in most of his sermons. And he says, "You blame me for weeping, but how can I help it when you will not weep for yourselves? Although your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction, and for aught I know, you are hearing your last sermon and may never more have another opportunity to have Christ offered to you." And so in 1738, the ship is finally ready, and he goes from Bristol to Georgia. And there's so much to get through. We're just going to say he has opportunity to study while he's on the ship. He has opportunity to preach very effectively to the soldiers who are on this ship. But while he is in Georgia, some things are happening in England with both John and Charles Wesley. And the reason we're talking about them is because their stories just intersect with his so much. But on May 21st, 1738, Charles Wesley, who is the poet, is converted. And he writes, "I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ." 2 days after his conversion, Charles Wesley pens these lines to describe his own conversion. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" John Wesley wasn't there quite yet. He was still struggling, wrestling with these things. But about 3 days later, on May 24th of 1738, he describes in his journal that his heart was strangely warmed. "And I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine." And so John and Charles Wesley pick up where George Whitefield has left off. He had this incredible ministry in Bristol, and they start preaching, and they start doing everything that they can to bring the gospel to the people in England. There's an incident that I really want to quote, even though it's not directly about Whitefield. It's about Charles Wesley. It's recorded in Dalimore's biography, and it describes some of the ministry of Charles Wesley. And I think it gives a really good picture of what it was like for these men as they were preaching the gospel. And they were going to everyone. They weren't limiting themselves just to the church. They were preaching to anyone who would listen to them. And I'm going to be quoting from both Charles Wesley's own words and the Dalimore biography. "Charles went day after day among the condemned criminals at Newgate Prison. I visited one of them in his cell, sick of a fever, a poor black that had robbed his master. I told him of one who came down from heaven to save lost sinners, and him in particular. I described the sufferings of the Son of God, his sorrows, agony, and death. He listened with all the signs of eager astonishment. The tears trickled down his cheeks while he cried, 'What? Was it for me? Did God suffer all this for so poor a creature as me?' As the day of execution approached, Charles increased his efforts. At night, he and Bray, his assistant, allowed themselves to be locked in with the condemned men. They wrestled in mighty prayer and saw fear and despair give way to peace and joy on one countenance after another. On the morning of the hanging, a boisterous crowd, intent on making sport of the victims, gathered as usual at Tyburn. As the death cart drew onto the field, Charles Wesley and a few friends were there to meet it. 'The black had spied me coming out of the coach,' says Charles, 'and saluted me with his looks. As often as his eyes met mine, he smiled with the most composed, delightful countenance I ever saw. Charles made his way through the crowd and climbed into the cart. There in the death cart, disdainful of the cheers, of the jeers of the crowd, Charles spoke again words of scriptural comfort to the poor victims. He and his companions sang for all to hear, 'Behold the Savior of mankind, nailed to the shameful tree. How vast the love that him inclined to bleed and die for thee. 'Tis done, the precious ransom's paid. Receive my soul,' he cries. See where he bows his sacred head. He bows his head and dies. A rope from an overhead scaffold was placed around the neck of each prisoner. Charles continued his ministrations, praying with them, giving encouragement, and kissing whom he could. As the final moment approached, he again broke into song. To the dear fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my spotted soul from crimes of deepest dye. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, into thy hands I fall. Be thou my life, my righteousness, my Jesus, and my all. When the cart drew off, says Charles, not one struggled for life. We left them going to meet their Lord, ready for the bridegroom. I spoke a few suitable words to the crowd and returned full of peace and confidence in our friend's happiness. That hour under the gallows was the most blessed hour of my life. And I think that's just an incredible story, not just because of the story itself, but to show the zeal and enthusiasm, in a good way, that these men had to reach everyone with the gospel. So Whitfield spends some time in Georgia, and then he eventually decides not to leave Georgia forever, but to go back to England. And he returns to England, and in about 1739, he begins back in England to preach out of doors. This is a stunning thing as well, because up until this time, you never preached out of doors. You only preached in the church. But the main reason why he chooses to do this is because the crowds are so big, they can't be contained within a church. It starts the very first time that he does this is he had heard about this group of people who live on the very far side of town. They're known as the Kingswood Colliers, and they are the miners. So every day, this is the time of the Industrial Revolution, so you think terrible working conditions. Every day, probably at least 6 days a week, probably 12-hour shifts every day, they go underground and they're mining down there by candlelight. And you can imagine tunnel collapses, things like that would happen. Oxygen disappears, things like that. It's a miserable life to live. And these people are completely outside of the church. They don't go to church. They don't have time for church. They don't have any Christian influences in their life. And Whitfield hears about these people, and he says they need the gospel too. And so his first open-air sermon is he goes out to where they would walk by as they would go back and forth to the mines, and he starts to preach to them. It starts out with a crowd of about 2,000 people, and he does this a few times, and shortly he's preaching to 4,000 or 5,000 people, and then 10,000 people. And you could identify the Kingswood Colliers by the black soot on their faces. This is how Whitfield describes that preaching experience. Having no righteousness of their own to renounce, they were glad to hear of a Jesus who was a friend of publicans and came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first discovery of their being affected was to see the white gutters made by their tears, which plentifully fell down their black cheeks as they're hearing him preach for the first time that some of them probably ever heard a sermon. And George Whitfield, at one point, he famously said that Jesus was willing to accept even the devil's castaways. Today, you could modernize that and say that God will accept even Satan's rejects. You think about people who are broken, who have nothing in life, who feel completely abandoned. And Whitfield comes to them with this message: God accepts even Satan's rejects. There's grace for you. This is his message, a message of grace for everyone. At this time, he describes what his life was like. He says he preached 9 times this week and expounded near 18 times in addition to his preaching. I am every moment employed from morning till midnight. There is no end of people coming and sending to me, and they seem more and more desirous, like newborn babes, to be fed with the sincere milk of the word. What a great work has been wrought in the hearts of many within this 12-month. So a lot of people would describe his preaching, and they would describe the content. And if you read what his content is, it's just the gospel. It's gospel truths. It's the truth about who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has come to earth to do, who we are as guilty, vile, wretched individuals. Some people loved that. Other people hated that. One of the people who did not like it, a certain Colonel Stevens in South Carolina, grumbled against Whitfield as the man who always prays and preaches extemporaneously and has managed to get justification by faith and the new birth into every sermon. But one of the things that Whitfield would do, he would preach the truth. And then at a certain point, he would move from the truth into the application of that. And he was very direct to speak to the people directly about how this truth influences your life. At one point he says, "I have been too long upon the doctrinal part. To preach to your head without preaching to your heart is doing you no good." And so he has this very good way of not just focusing on the intellectual side of it, but bringing it home to people's hearts. From 1739 to 41, Whitfield takes his second journey to America. While he had been in Georgia the first time, he had this idea of building an orphanage because there were a lot of orphans in the colony there in Georgia. And so he starts making these plans. And so part of his journey is going to be to preach the gospel, and part of it is to raise funds to build this orphanage so that these orphans can be taken care of. During this visit to New England, or during this visit to America, he goes on a whole trip all the way up to New England, and that's when he's going to meet Jonathan Edwards that Terry introduced us to a few weeks ago. Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan, gave a long description of what it was like to hear him preaching. And she says this: "A prejudiced person I know might say that this is all theatrical artifice and display. But not so will anyone think who has seen and known him. He is a very devout and godly man, and his only aim seems to be to reach and influence men the best way. He speaks from the heart all aglow with love and pours out a torrent of eloquence which is almost irresistible." Interestingly, there was an actor who had listened to Whitfield, and he said that Whitfield could move men to tears in pronouncing the word Mesopotamia. So clearly, he has incredible oratorical skills, but he's using them for the glory of God and not his own. While he's in New England, he goes and visits Boston, where the governor of the colony, Jonathan Belcher, treats him with great kindness, even has the governor's coach drive him to his different appointments. And it's an incredible time of awakening, not only in England, but also in New England. Remember how when Terry was telling us about Jonathan Edwards, we talked about Solomon Stoddard, who was Edwards' grandfather, and had come up with this weird idea of how you can join the church. Basically, you can join the church without being a Christian. Well, the reason that came about was because the condition in New England was very little better than in Old England. The church was dying because no one was coming to church anymore. And so in an effort to bring people in, they relaxed the membership requirements so low that it took virtually nothing to be a member of the church. And that's part of Solomon Stoddard's legacy, is he's trying to get people into the church. And he gets some weird ideas to do this.
I'm just going
to
mention Jonathan Edwards. I think, didn't he also have some concern about Whitfield's approach and his theatrics a little bit? Was concerned about that as well, I think.
Yeah, so, yes. And so Edwards has some questions about it. But in the end, Edwards goes on to, he endorses Whitfield. He says, "I do," more or less his, he doesn't use these exact words, but basically, he approves of Whitfield's ministry, but he also cautions his people, let's be careful about the emotions behind this. He doesn't say that Whitfield is bad, but many people were very emotional in their responses to it. And that's why, part of why, Edwards is going to write Religious Affections, to help people sort through, are your emotions genuine or not? Is this just emotion, or is this actually the Spirit of God working in you? So there's a little bit of tension there. But in the end, though, they're still agreed in and united in gospel ministry. So the condition, though, in New England is terrible. No one's going to church, basically, when Whitfield comes. And Whitfield arrives, and suddenly people are swarming into the churches. One minister in Boston, William Cooper, said that he had more people come to talk to him privately about the state of their souls within 1 week after Whitfield's arrival than in 24 years of ministry before that. Now, regardless of Whitfield's abilities, that shows that God's Spirit is doing something. And God is using Whitfield in this remarkable way. Okay, I'm about halfway through my notes, so I'm going to go much quicker here. Edwards described the revival as, in a short time, there was a deep concern among young people By the middle of December, a very considerable work of God appeared, and the revival continued to increase. Whitfield goes to Philadelphia, and that's where he meets Benjamin Franklin, who rejects Whitfield's message, but develops a friendship with Whitfield nonetheless, and he's really intrigued by Whitfield's abilities to preach. He thought that it was exaggerated, that Whitfield could really preach to, say, 20,000 people at a time. That's ridiculous. And so Benjamin Franklin does this experiment. When he knows that Whitfield's preaching somewhere, he starts close to Whitfield, and then he starts walking backwards, and he goes as far back as he can until he literally cannot hear Whitfield anymore. He calculates the distance. How far back is that? And then if you create a circle, and then if you think about how many people could fit in that circle, and he says, based on my assessment, 30,000 people could hear this man at a time. And so even though he doesn't originally believe those reports, he eventually comes to believe, actually, it's true. That is what's going on. Franklin himself noted this. He noted the wonderful change in Philadelphia soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. From being thoughtless or indifferent about religion, it seemed as if all the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in different families of every street. When Franklin had come to hear Whitfield, he had determined that he wasn't going to give anything to the orphanage. And I think Terry told this story. By the end, he empties his pockets and gives everything he has to this orphanage that Whitfield is developing. The time in New England goes pretty good. The middle colonies goes pretty good. But when Whitfield gets back to the southern colonies, specifically Charleston, South Carolina, there's a great deal of controversy. The head of the Anglican church in this area, Commissary Garden, preaches two scathing sermons against Whitfield and Methodism. Then he asks Whitfield not to take communion, and he summons him to a self-appointed ecclesiastical court. He doesn't have any authority to do this, but on his own, Commissary Garden determines to try Whitfield in a church court of his own making. For being theologically dangerous, enthusiastic, and not using the written prayers in the Common Book of Prayer of the Anglican Church. Whitfield basically says, you don't have authority to do this. And it gets deferred until it goes to England, at which point the church case gets dropped as they realize he didn't have the authority to do this. But during this time, Whitfield's plans for the orphanage suffer a heavy blow. He had a friend named William Seward, who was a big proponent of his preaching. He was a very wealthy man, and William Seward had guaranteed funds for the orphanage. He was only in his late 30s, but during this time, William Seward is preaching with a man named Howell Harris, who's leading the awakening in Wales. And in September, Seward and Harris were stoned by an angry mob of people. The following day, they were pelted with dirt, stones, dead dogs, and cats. And on October 9th, a heavy stone flung at close range had knocked Seward unconscious. 13 days later, Seward died of that wound. And so he was the first of the martyrs of the Methodist movement. Now, the government never officially persecuted these people, but obviously the gospel brings persecution. And so there are so many people rushing to hear the message, but so many people who hate it as well. And so something that the Methodists would realize, sometimes they'd have crowds that want to hear, and sometimes they'd have crowds that didn't want to hear, or oftentimes it would be a mixture of both. You'd have the people genuinely listening and the hecklers. And you can tell these are boisterous hecklers. And sometimes they would call the authorities, and the authorities, not being sympathetic to the Methodists, would just do nothing. It's like you call 911 and the police just don't show up, or they show up after everything's done. Sometimes they'd even get soldiers to go around and beat their drum right in the middle of the sermon, or have the soldiers march around and do things to try to keep people from hearing the message. Whitfield comes back from America and he comes to England again, and this is where there is a great tension that develops between him and the Wesleys. Whitfield has always held to Reformed theology. It's the teaching that's in the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Wesley had originally held to that, but Wesley begins to preach against election and predestination. And we don't have time to go into that whole controversy, but it becomes a huge controversy. Whitfield says if you don't hold to these things, he basically sees it as you're teaching sinless perfection, and you're teaching that we are good enough on our own to choose God without any grace needed. Now, careful examination of what Wesley has to say actually shows he probably doesn't hold to quite the view that Whitfield thinks he holds to. He has a view called Christian perfection, which is suspect. It's not quite the sinless perfection that Whitfield thinks it is. But needless to say, it becomes a huge thing. And for about a year or two, they are not friends. And the whole Methodist movement is torn apart between those who are going to hold to the Reformed truths and those who are going to reject the Reformed truths. Whitfield reminded Wesley in one letter that he wrote, because Wesley said, well, you only need to preach to the elect then. You don't need to preach to everyone. And Whitfield says, though I hold particular election, yet I offer Jesus freely to every individual soul. I have a number of quotes here. We don't have time to go through them, just about that controversy. Whitfield goes to Scotland, and while he is there, someone tries to kill him by firing a pistol shot at him. This is one of several assassination attempts that Whitfield experiences during his life. I gotta move fast. Let's... he did marry in 1741. He marries Elizabeth James. That's a whole discussion. We don't have time to go into all of that, but he marries Elizabeth James. There's a few things about Whitfield that we're going to see that are unfortunate. One of them is his marriage. He marries a lady that is, from all accounts, a good woman, recommended to him by a friend. But those who will know him, they knew that one of the things that Whitfield very much valued was the ministry that God had given to him. And one of the problems in Whitfield's ministry is that he never wanted anything to get in the way of that ministry. So when he marries this lady, he doesn't want that to get in the way of his ministry. And he doesn't let it get in the way of his ministry, with the result that he's away from her for sometimes years at a time on these trips. You kind of even get a little bit of a sense of his ambivalence towards it when he writes, he describes his marriage. He says, about 11 weeks ago, I married, in the fear of God, one who was a widow of about 36 years of age and has been a housekeeper for many years, neither rich in fortune nor beautiful as to her person, but I believe a true child of God. And he's in his mid-20s when he does this. So this was Howell Harris had said, this is a good woman for you to marry. And so he does it. We see one of the things that he... And so a later writer had said that he noticed that Whitfield was not really happy in his wife, even though he was always very faithful to her, always treated her well. But we see his priorities are not quite where they should be. Another incident from his life, they had several miscarriages, but in late 1743, a son was born. His name was John. And George was ecstatic about this son, John. And quite foolishly, he goes on to speak about his son, John, and to talk about all the wonderful things that God's going to do through John. He names him John after John the Baptist and says the Spirit of the Lord is going to work so powerfully through John. He says this publicly on multiple occasions. And after a few months, John dies. And it's devastating to Whitfield. But he takes a lesson from that. He says, that this episode may render his mistaken parent more cautious, more sober-minded, more experienced in Satan's devices, and consequently more useful in his future labors to the Church of God. As he realizes, he was getting ahead of himself. He doesn't know God's will that way. So he's so excited about the Spirit But sometimes Whitfield could go a little bit too far into what he thinks the Spirit is telling him. And this had a deep impression on his life. There are a number of other stories that I want to get to. We don't have time, but I do think that this is an interesting anecdote from the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham, who was invited to listen to Whitfield. He had a patron named Selina, the Countess of Huntingdon, who was a member of the aristocracy. And she would gather her aristocratic friends together in a drawing room and have Whitfield preach to them. And so a number of people, even at the very top of society, were hearing him preach. And so she invited all these different people. And the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham writes this to Selina when invited. I'm going to try to do my very best English accent. No, actually, I won't do that. She says, "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors, in perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. That is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." The Duchess does come, after writing this, to hear Whitfield, but she does not go away impressed. And so that just is an interesting glimpse into how these messages were received. The other thing that we recognize regrettably about Whitfield is his interests, is his take on slavery. Whitfield did not appreciate the slave trade, but the practice of slavery was not something that he condemned. He was very kind to the African Americans. He would preach to them at a time when generally they weren't preached to, but he didn't disapprove of slavery. Now, at one point early on, he wrote an open letter to the planters of South Carolina, Virginia, and Maryland, and this is what he writes to these plantation owners. "I think God has a quarrel with you for your abuse of and cruelty to the poor Negroes. Your dogs are caressed and fondled at your tables, but your slaves, who are frequently styled dogs or beasts, have not an equal privilege." So he rightly calls out the plantation owners for not being kind to their slaves, for treating them wrongly. But he doesn't go against slavery. And regrettably, it seems that over time in America, he came to the belief that slavery was actually a helpful thing in America. And he's one of the people who is involved in saying Georgia should be a colony that is allowed to have slaves. Now, this is sad and regrettable. It doesn't cover everything, though, about Whitfield. And even in his relationship with African Americans, we have to recognize that they did appreciate him. Phyllis Wheatley, the first famous African-American poet, wrote a poem on his death that includes these lines. "He leaves this earth for heaven's unmeasured height, and worlds unknown receive him from our sight. Couldst thou do more than leave thy native home, the British shore, to cross the great Atlantic's watery road to see America's distressed abode? Thy prayers, great saint, and thy incessant cries have pierced the bosom of thy native skies." Now, if anyone wrote a poem like that about me, that would be an honor. And so you can see, even the African Americans, they do appreciate him. They appreciate his care that he has for them. Let's jump forward to 1770. Whitfield has made 13 transatlantic journeys. They say that he spent probably up to 3 years on ships during his life. And while he is in Massachusetts, there's this lovely story of he's in the home of General Thompson, who was a very wealthy man, had this beautiful home that he'd put Whitfield in. But Whitfield didn't have the opportunity to talk with General Thompson about the state of his soul. So as he observes him, but without time to talk, he recognizes Thompson claims to be a Christian, but he doesn't have a genuine relationship with Jesus. Thompson treats him well, he's very hospitable to him. And Whitfield has to leave, but in the morning before he leaves, he takes a crystal, and he scratches on the window pane of the bedroom window, "One thing thou lackest," which is a quote from the Gospels. After Whitfield's gone, Thompson goes into the room and sees that and is convicted and becomes a Christian. He leaves Thompson's house, and within a few days, that's in Providence, Rhode Island, is where that happened. He's journeying through Massachusetts, and he comes to the colonial town of Exeter. And the ministers, they beg him for a sermon. "Will you please preach to us?" He's very weary, but he preaches for almost 2 hours to them. At one point, he says, I go to rest prepared. My sun has arisen, and by the aid of heaven has given light to many. It is now about to set. No, it is about to rise to the zenith of immortal glory. But he's very tired, and he goes to the place where he's going to be spending the night. His aide comes in and finds him with the Bible and Dr. Watts' Psalms book that evening, praying, kneeling down in prayer, goes to bed, wakes up that night with a severe case of asthma. It flares up. He says, "I just need to rest for a few days." My asthma, he cried. "I am almost suffocated. I can scarce breathe. My asthma quite chokes me." He got up and went to the open window, panting for breath. He stood there for 5 minutes and then turned to his friend. "I am dying," he said. A few minutes of panting later, with death on his face, he said, "I am dying." And so it was that at 6 a.m. on Sunday, September 30th, 1770, at Newburyport, Massachusetts, George Whitfield died. 3 years later, his orphanage burns to the ground when it's struck by lightning. It's remarkable to think, what was the point of the orphanage? Could it have been God's whole purpose just to have him have a reason to come to America again and again to preach the gospel? Let's pray. It's remarkable, Lord, to hear these stories of these individuals who have gone before. And I pray that if there's nothing else that we take away from this time, it would encourage us to be committed to seeking you in your word as we think about Whitfield spending hours a day on his knees in Bible reading and prayer, that we would have that hunger and thirst to know you and to be amazed by the grace that you bestow to the most wretched in this world. And we are partakers of that. What an incredible thing. We're thankful, Lord, to know you and to know what the gospel is. And may we live lives in pursuit of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You prayed extemporaneously.